Paul, writing this passage, says, beginning at verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent," or literally regret, "though I did regret. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. But now," verse 9, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Again, verse 10, a verse that perhaps should be underlined in your Bible, starred in the margin, or put to memory. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented or regretted of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. In the text before us, Paul shares with us a concern that he carried, a burden that he bore, a fear that he felt. You see, he wrote a letter to the Corinthian congregation. And after he sent it off, he began to second guess whether he should have wrote the letter in the way that he did. He began to regret, "Oh no, I shouldn't have sent that letter. It's too heavy. It's too in your face." For you see, 1 Corinthians is indeed an in-your-face kind of epistle. It's a corrective letter. And Paul said, "Initially, when I sent this letter, I repented or regretted." Now he says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with this letter, I do not repent, although I did repent. I don't now regret it, although initially I did regret it." He was worried that the letter would cause them to all get down in such a way that they might turn back or give up. He didn't want them to go through that kind of sorrow, where they would feel despair and hopelessness. And so once he sent the letter out, he began to second guess himself. Ever do that? Ever send a letter and think, "Man, I wish I could call it back." Or say a word and say, "Man, I wish I could take it back." I have. And Paul did. He said, "Initially I regretted this letter. But then," he says, "I don't any longer. For I see the effect that it had on you. I see the fruit that it has borne." What is that? "I rejoice now, not that you were made sorry," verse 9, "but that you sorrowed to repentance." You got the letter, and you didn't turn away from the Lord, you turned to the Lord. It made you sorry, but your sorrow was leading you to repentance. And then in verse 10, this, he says, is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow, it works to repentance, which brings about salvation. What do you mean, salvation? Aren't they already Christians, you might say? Weren't the Corinthians already believers? Absolutely. So what does he mean? Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, never to be regretted of. Salvation, the word sozo, means more than just being born again. When the scriptures talk about salvation, it speaks of the full orb of God's blessing. It means being saved, not just born again eternally, but saved from your old bondages, healed from your old hurts, set free from that which had been strangling and choking you previously, that you might be blessed, saved in all aspects of life, relationally, mentally, emotionally, vocationally, whatever it might be, that you're saved, you see. What brings about this kind of salvation that you'll never regret, that you'll never repent of? That is, oh, I'm really sorry I got saved. That'll never happen. What brings about that kind of salvation? Listen, Paul says, repentance. Godly sorrow about the situation that you're in that leads you to repentance, which then brings about salvation. Godly sorrow always, if it's godly sorrow, leads to repentance. And that is a key, absolutely essential, non-negotiable, undeniable principle of the Bible. What principle is that? The absolute necessity to repent. From Genesis through Revelation, God's men came on the scene and consistently said, here's the key, repent. Hey, in Genesis, when Noah was on the steps there of the ark, he didn't look out at the crowd and say, something good is going to happen to you. That was not his message. It might be for TV preachers, but it wasn't for the men of God in the Scriptures. He said his message was, repent. When Amos was confronted by the high priest, it wasn't because his message was, I'm okay, you're okay. His message was just the opposite. There's sin, and there needs to be a change of direction. There needs to be repentance. Rend your heart. Get right. When Daniel was in the lion's den, it wasn't because he was preaching inch by inch, anything's a cinch. That wasn't his message. Daniel, his message in the previous chapter was, meeny, meeny, tekel, you farce, and the handwriting is on the wall. You have been weighed in the balances and are found lacking. And Daniel went on walking personally in integrity by praying even when it was outlawed in that culture, and he ended up in the lion's den. The enemies who were rebuked by him were determined to do him in. Jeremiah, he was in the pit, in the dungeon. Not because he was preaching, the me I see is the me I'll be. That was not his message. He was calling a nation to repent, and it didn't play well. John the Baptist lost his head. Not because in the wilderness he was preaching, smile, God loves you. But because he was telling people to turn away from their wicked stuff and repent. That was his message. Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. And when Jesus himself, our Lord, came on the scene, the first message that he would bring would be just that. He too said just what John declared, repent. The kingdom of God is among you. Repent. And as you go on through the book of Acts, there on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? They said to Peter, and he said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses are killed, left lying in the streets of Jerusalem. And for 3 days, there's this celebration because they're dead. Why? In the tribulation, their message was not, well, God is in his heavens and everything on earth is right. That might make a nice poster or a cliche for some preacher. But that's not what killed them in Revelation 11. They were calling people in sackcloth to repent. throughout the Scriptures, cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation. It's the singular message. It's the foundation. There must be repentance if there's going to be salvation. Not just being born again, but for you in your personal situation. Repentance. It's the key in the Bible for us here at Applegate. Why? Up on the mountaintop, as we finished that project a few years back, coming to the end, building the retreat center, place to seek the Lord and immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. Interesting, we came down to the staining, the painting, and we bid it out. And the lowest bidder by far was not one of the brothers, not one of the Christian guys that we have been using, but a non-believer bid way, way under our next bidder. We hired him. And he did the job very cheaply. We found out later why. He was stretching the paint. He was thinning the paint. And consequently, he could cut his expenses substantially. But the good thing about that is, when he was just finishing up in the lodge, putting the final finishing touches up on the ceiling, he was there and light came streaming through the glass there that overlooks the valley. And it hit him so brightly it knocked into the ground. And he was saved as he heard those words, "Repaint and thin no more." Could have happened. Repent and sin no more. Man, it's an important, practical, liberating principle. Repentance. Throughout the Bible, in your life, in this place, we need to understand that the key to unlocking the blessing of salvation is repentance. Now you say, well, okay, what is repentance? It's a word that simply means changing direction. You were once traveling to the east, now you're turning to the west. You were once going to the left, now you're going to the right. You were once going down, now you're going up. It means simply this: you change direction. You see, repentance is not primarily, fundamentally an emotion. It is an action. A lot of folks don't understand that. They think that, well, feeling bad, being bummed, that if I have this sorrow in my heart, that must mean that I'm repenting. Not so. Repentance essentially, basically, ultimately means you're changing directions in 180 degrees. You were once thinking this. You were once doing that. Now it's about face. Not a quarter turn, but a total about face. You're putting your back on that which once was, and you're going in a new direction. That is repentance. It's an action. Now, Paul says this: godly sorrow worketh repentance, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. Ask Kurt Cobain. You see, the world can be sorry about a lot of things. If you go to Pelican Bay Penitentiary, people there are really sorry. They're sorry they murdered that person or raped that woman. But have they repented? Not necessarily. Many instances in that place or in our lives, the sorrow is not godly sorrow, which leads to a change of direction, but it's sorrow about being caught and the ramifications. Ooh, I got caught. And now I'm in jail, or I'm humiliated, or I've lost my reputation, or I've got to pay this fine. I got caught. Oh, I'm so sorry. Not godly sorrow, which leads to a change of direction, but just sorry about the situation, the ramification, the repercussion. And that's the way of the world. Now, the world is understanding that people who feel bad aren't necessarily changing their lives. And so consequently, in one state legislature this week, the lower house passed a bill, which is now going to the upper house next month, in which it says those who are in that state's penitentiary system cannot lift weights. Because they have come to the conclusion that what we're doing, allowing inmates to pump weights 4, 5, 6 hours a day, is simply making super criminals. They come out buff and pumped and more dangerous and aggressive than ever. So why should we pay to make super criminals in jail? And so this particular state, I think wisely, is saying, hey, if you're in jail, there's no weightlifting. It's not part of the deal. Because there's not repentance. There's no change of direction, you see. In many cases now, praise the Lord, in some there is. Praise God that in some places, man, there really is repentance at Pelican Bay, in other jails. There really is a work going on. Praise be to the Lord. But in many instances, that's not the case. So Paul is declaring here, look, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world, which leads you to be hung up with guilt. You feel bad, you feel guilty, you're bummed out, but it works death. Then there's the godly sorrow, which means I'm going to repent. I'm going to change direction today, now. I'm going to go in a different way, you see. This, I think, can best be illustrated by looking at the story of two men. Two men, remarkably similar in many ways. And how they failed on the same exact day. But one experienced worldly sorrow, which led to death. The other, godly sorrow, which led to repentance, that he might experience salvation. Both of these men chose to pretty much leave everything and follow the rabbi from Galilee. They walked with him and listened to him, were sent out by him for 3 years. Then something tragic began to unfold. One of the men who lived in Kerioth, whose name was Judas, found himself with a darkened, diabolical heart and determined to betray the one that he was following so steadily, listening to daily. He chose to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. He went and cut a deal there in the temple, sold his master for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, and said to them, I will identify him for you. I'll place a kiss on his cheek. That's what I'll do. And they gave him the money. And then something began to happen. Sorrow filled the heart of the man from Kerioth, Judas. But not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but the sorrow of the world, which would culminate in his death. What happened? Turn with me to Matthew 27, and we'll see the story unfold. Intriguing what takes place here in Matthew 27 is Jesus, now in the morning hour, is bound up, verse 2, and led away to be delivered to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And look at verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.
And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. This is ingenious on the part of Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, sees what's coming down and he repents himself. Notice, he didn't repent to the Lord. He repented in himself. Bummer. This is really getting bizarre. This is getting heavy. I don't like this, is what Judas was thinking. Oh, I wish I didn't do this. I wish I didn't get caught up in this. This is messy. This is ugly. He repented not to the Lord. And the idea here in the Greek is not repenting, turning away, but regretting what he did. Just the messiness of the whole deal. So he took those 30 pieces of silver, and what did he do? He went to the temple and said, "Here, take this blood money." And they said, "We're not touching that stuff." "Yeah, that's your problem, man. I betrayed innocent blood. Take this blood money." "No," they said. So he hurled it onto the floor of the temple. Intriguing. They didn't want to touch it, but now they had to, because only the priest was allowed to go into the temple. And when he tossed it into the floor of the temple, the priest had to go in and pick it up. They knew it was blood money. The law in Deuteronomy says that the price of betrayal, the price of a whore, and so forth and so on, cannot be used in the temple. Consequently, they took that blood money after they picked it up. They had to deal with it and bought a field. And Judas, what did he do? After he threw that money onto the floor in the temple, making them deal with it, he then went out, and we read in the next phrase, he went out and he hung himself. Hung up with guilt. Literally. A lot of people talk about hang-ups today. This guy was truly hung up with guilt. You see, we are told that he went there in the book of Acts and hung himself on the branch of a tree. His body bloated up. The branch broke. He fell to the ground. His bowels gushed out. An ugly, sickening story. A man who repented, but not to God, didn't change direction, just felt bad about the mess that he was in, and he ended up hung up. Why did he hang himself on a tree? Because Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19 says specifically that if you bear false witness, if you lie, if you betray somebody, that the punishment that that person whom you've betrayed or lied about goes through, the same punishment is to happen to you. So what is Judas doing here? He sees Jesus about to be taken to Pontius Pilate, knowing ultimately it will lead to his crucifixion. What does Judas do? Acting out either intentionally or perhaps subconsciously, Deuteronomy chapter 19, knowing that Jesus will be nailed to a tree, he hangs himself on a tree. He has borne false witness. He has been a betrayer. And he feels guilty. And he deals with his guilt the way the world does, hung up in his guilt. At the same time, there was a second man, in the same hour, also in a sense betraying him. But this man, we see, is not ultimately hung up in guilt, but he's held up in glory. This man was Simon Peter. You know the story. At the time that Judas was betraying Jesus, Peter would be denying Jesus, blowing it royally. Same time. In fact, for you thinkers, you Bible students, there's a remarkable parallel between Judas and Peter. Both were called devils by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you?" And yet one of you, alluding to Judas, is a devil. and to Peter? After Peter made that great confession at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus then began to talk about his death, Peter said, "It's not going to happen, Lord." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus called them both devils. Jesus gave a warning to them both. They were both warned that they would fail. "Peter, I know you say that you're never going to leave me, but I speak to you truthfully. When you hear the cock crow twice, you will have denied me thrice. Oh, Peter, you're going to fail me." And Judas, "The one who dips with me in this common bowl as I place the bread, that is the one who's going to deny me," as Judas saw his hand going for the bowl and dipping in with Jesus. Both were warned. Both Judas and Peter were not only warned, but in a sense given an opportunity to get out of the situation, in a sense. As Judas came leading that contingency of soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane, with torches flickering and soldiers marching, he went up to Jesus, and Jesus saw him coming and said, "Friend, what seekest thou?" Giving Judas an opportunity to hear from his lips, "I still call you friend. Judas, what are you doing right now?" Jesus knew. But in a sense, giving Judas an opportunity to think it through. "What are you doing, Judas?" And Peter, as Peter was there by the fire, cursing like a salty fisherman, denying that he ever knew him, we are told right at that time, Jesus was led out into the courtyard where Peter was standing and cursing and denying. And it says, Jesus looked on him. I do not believe that was a look of condemnation or a look of, "You idiot, how could you do this at this time?" But rather it was a look of, "Peter, I know where you're at. I know what you're doing. Remember what I told you. I'm not through with you." Judas and Peter, similar dilemmas, similar stories. Both repented. Why, after the cock crowed, Peter realized, "Oh, I did deny him," and went out and wept, we are told what? Bitterly. He wept. Have you ever wept bitterly? Have you ever just felt the pain from your gut because of the stuff that you did, the mess you were in, the hurt you caused, the dilemma, the problem, the frustration? That's the idea in the phrase, he wept bitterly. It was not just a tear or two. It was a deep kind of heaving emotion. He wept bitterly. Repented. And here we see Judas repented too. Verse 3. They both repented. But one goes down to the bottom of the heap in the history of humanity. "Better if that man were never born," Jesus said of Judas. And one is elevated to a position of admiration, a paradigm for spiritual leadership, an inspiration to you and me. What's the difference? Simply this. Repentance. Judas's repentance was the sorrow of the world. "Oh, this is terrible what I've done. Look at the mess I'm in. I'm really sad I did that." And he hung himself. And you can see that happen to people. Whether they go through with suicide or not, as the cover story of Newsweek magazine is this week, the depression, the despair, the discouragement of people repenting to themselves. "Oh, why did I say that? Why did I do that? How could I cause that?" Repenting to themselves. Peter, though, didn't repent to himself. He repented to the Lord and changed direction. Boom. How do you know that, John? Judas hung himself, hung up in guilt. At the same time he was hung up in guilt, Jesus Christ was hung on a tree. Not the tree of remorse, but the tree of redemption. He was bleeding. He was dying for me. The tree of redemption. That he could cry from that tree, it is finished, the price is paid, John, forgiven and free you can be. And Peter understood a few days later when Jesus went and found Peter and spoke to him privately according to 1 Corinthians 15. Peter, you're forgiven. Peter, keep going. Easter Sunday, man, there was a new hope infused in Peter who wept bitterly. And now there's hope. But you see, wait a minute, the repentance is not complete. The repentance is not totally unfolded. What do you mean? Peter realizes his failure and says, I can't be used again. Oh, I know he died and now I know he's risen, but oh man, I can't be used, not me. And he said there in John chapter 21, I'm going where? Fishing. Back to the old ways. Back to the old boys. Back to what's comfortable, what's easy, what I can do without... I'm going to go back, man, fishing. He wasn't supposed to. You see, here's the intriguing thing in the story. He's back fishing. I'm going fishing. Us observing the story would say, wait a minute, Brother Peter. How are you going fishing? Aren't you the one who in Luke 18 said, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Where'd you get the boat? It would be like you saying, I've left everything to follow Jesus as you drive away in your Range Rover or your Mazda Miata. I've given it all to him. I own nothing. I've abandoned everything for him. As you go home to your mansion in the East Hills. Peter, where'd you get the boat? You're going fishing? I thought you said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Everything. I thought everything meant everything. And now you're fishing in your boat. He stashed a boat away, evidently. And now he decides, oh, let's go back to what I used to do. Going fishing. Others went with him, sadly. They fished all night. You know the story. In the morning hours, they saw a figure standing on the shore, not recognizing him. He called out to them, children! Kids! I like that. It was not sinners, backsliders, rebels. Hey, kids, have you caught anything? And a miracle happened. Those fishermen said, no. For a fisherman to say no. The fisherman usually would say, well, you should have seen the one that got away, or the nibbles, man, or we're just about... They answered honestly. Peter said no. Caught nothing. Whenever you go back to the old boat, that's what you end up with. Nothing. Hey, the stranger on the shore said. They still didn't recognize him. Cast your net on the right side. They took their net. And they cast it in over the right side of the boat. Why the right side? Because whatever Jesus tells me to do is right. Whatever side he tells me to take, it's the right side. It's the right thing. Always. Might not make sense intellectually. It might seem frivolous or trite or impractical, but it's right. And so, over the right side it went. And they, you know the story, began to pull at that net, and they took a haul in that almost sunk that boat. And John, who's in the boat says, "That's the Lord." And Peter, we are told, stood up and he was just in his underwear, the common way of fishing in that day. And he grabbed his coat and he swam to shore. And there he sees his Lord standing by a fire. And guess what's roasting, barbecuing on the fire? Fish, the very thing he was looking for all night in the dark out at sea. It was in the hand of Jesus all the time. Because whatever I'm craving, guess what I find? After I go out in the dark for a while, I realize it's not there. And I come back and see once more, "Lord, you had it all the time. It's just you. Just in your hand. It's right with you." Just breakfasting with the Lord, you see. And then Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my flock. Peter, hey, go for it. Go for it, Peter." Not work your way back up again. Not I'm disappointed in you. But what's the deal? What did Peter have in his hand as he stood there on the shore talking to Jesus? He had a wet, soggy coat. This perplexes me. We are told he grabbed his coat and he swam to shore. Was he that dumb, this great, big, lovable fisherman? Would you, if you were swimming to shore across the sea or in the Sea of Galilee, would you grab your coat and try and carry your coat as you crawl towards the shore, swim towards land? No one does that. You don't grab your coat. You say, "Well, yeah, but he wanted to put it on because he was down in just his fishing underwear." A soggy coat. Would you carry your coat? What's going on? Repentance. Peter's taken his possession out of the boat, swimming to shore, when he hears those words from Jesus Christ. "Hey, get back to shepherding. Forget fishing. I'm not sending you to fish in the sea. I'm telling you to feed my lambs, to feed my sheep, to tend my flock. I'm calling you to be a shepherd, not a fisherman." And guess what? Peter didn't have to say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Listen, I left my coat in the boat that I should have let go of a long time ago. I'll be right back and get right to this new commission. But first I got to go back just a little while and get my coat." Peter made no provision for the flesh. He took his coat so that he would have no reason to ever go back to the boat again. No reason. "I'm taking my coat out of the boat that I'll never have to go back, even for a seemingly good reason. I'm through with that. I'm changing direction." Boom! That's over. That's behind me. I cannot go back and flirt with that any longer. I'm changing direction totally. Peter, welcome, Peter, with your soggy coat in hand. Feed my lambs, tend my flock, feed my sheep, and go on to greatness, Peter. Because you've repented. You've changed directions. You've turned your back on the boat once and for all. How about you? How about me? Godly sorrow works repentance. It means you rip her name out of your day timer, brother. "Well, yes, but I might need to call her for ministry." Take your coat out of the boat. Rip it up. Throw it away. It means you go to the cupboard where, just in case you have a special occasion and need a little bit of something to help in your celebration, a little bit of little coat in the boat. Flush it down. Burn it up. Trash it. Get your coat out of the boat. "Well, I know that we're supposed to do this, and we're going to next year, really. decide today to turn away, or you'll end up hanging by your neck from the tree of regret. Make no provision for the flesh. Godly sorrow works repentance. Boom, boom. And repentance brings salvation. I'm free. And Peter goes on to greatness. Judas goes down to hell. Both repented. One felt bad because of the mess he was in. One turned his back on that which held him previously and said, I'm going now totally in a new direction. Godly sorrow works repentance, which bringeth salvation never to be regretted of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Ask Judas. Ask people that were once with us who just didn't repent. Who just determined to keep their cloak in the boat, hang on just a little bit, and now they're hung up. And it's a sad sight. Paul says to the Corinthians, oh man, this is what I hoped would happen. My heavy letter would work in you godly sorrow, which would lead to repentance, which would bring about salvation never to be regretted. Interesting, because Peter also ended up on a tree. Judas hung by his neck, bowels gushing out. Sick, tragic, despicable. Peter would also end up on a tree. Not hung up by his neck, but his head pointed downward as he was crucified upside down. He refused to deny Jesus Christ. He would not turn away again. And they ordered him to be crucified, even as Jesus said would happen. See, you're going to end up on a tree, one way or the other. You'll either be on the tree of regret, Judas, or the tree of ministry and success and salvation, where you lay down your life, you give it up, you let it go, you pay the price, you endure the pain, you take up the cross and follow Him. But you're going to end up treed one way or the other. Judas or Peter. I'm choosing right now, and so are you. Well, how do I know which one to choose? Because of the tree in the middle, Jesus Christ, who died for me to forgive my sin and to say to me, follow now, John, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. And if you do, if you lose your life like Peter for my sake, you'll find it. But if you try and make your life like Judas, you'll end up losing it. Trust me, Johnny. I died for you. I'm pinned to this tree. Now listen to me. Take up your cross. Follow me. My prayer for us today is that some of us will have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church and choose to say, I'm not going to repent just because of the mess I'm in. But I'm going to turn my back on that sin. I'm going to cut the cord. I'm going to close the door. I'm going to step out. If they nail me upside down, so be it. If I'm taken away in pain, let it happen. But ultimately, I know that that's where life is to be found. The alternative is the Judas tree. And may God help me and you truly to get the message and decide wisely. You'll never regret repentance. It leads to salvation. Never regret it of. In Jesus' name, let's pray, shall we? And so, Father, we pray, we ask that we might be a people who walk wisely, learning the lessons which you've painted for us very pointedly in the Scriptures. Father, I know that there are those that are sorrowing like the world, like Judas, because of the mess that they're in or the repercussions. I pray that this might be a day when that sorrow is no longer worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow, where they will choose to about face and repent unto salvation. Father, I pray that we might embrace the privilege of turning our back on the stuff that would wipe us out. I pray, Father, we would see the example of your Son and take up the cross and follow after him. And however that works out, Lord, whatever that means to each sister, to every brother, to me, show us in our hearts even now. And may we obey today. In Jesus' name.